rainbows. Are you tired of spinning round and round? Wrap up all the shattered dreams of your life and at the feet of Jesus, lay them down. Give them all,
give them all,
give them all,
give
them all to Jesus. Shattered dreams, wounded hearts, broken toys. Give them all,
give them all,
give them all to Jesus, and He will turn your sorrows into joy.
He never said you'd only see sunshine. He never said there'd be no rain. He only promised a heart full of singing. To the very thing that once brought pain.
Give them all,
give them all,
give them all,
give them all,
give them all to Jesus. Shattered dreams, wounded hearts, broken toys.
Give them all,
give them all,
give them all,
give them all,
give them all
to Jesus. He will turn your sorrows into joy. Give them all,
give them all,
give them all,
give them all,
give them all to Jesus. Shattered dreams, wounded hearts, broken toys.
Give them all,
give them all,
give them all,
give them all,
give them all to Jesus.
Turn your sorrows into joy, and He will turn your sorrows into joy.
This morning, I'd like to talk with you about responding to resistance. Responding to resistance. We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Nehemiah this morning and talking about what it means to face opposition. Some of you may be familiar with the gentleman. His name is Igor Sikorsky. Igor Sikorsky. And when he was 12, his parents told him that competent authorities had already proved that human flight was impossible. Well, Igor Sikorsky went on to build the first helicopter. In his American plant, this sign was planted or posted there. Let me read it to you. It says, according to recognized aerotechnical tests, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and weight of its body in relation to the total wing area. The bumblebee doesn't know this, so he goes ahead and flies anyway. I think a number of us can appreciate that and enjoy that sign. Nehemiah would have been another one who would have loved that sign. His story shows that whenever you try to accomplish anything significant for Jesus, anything significant for the Lord, you're going to face strong opposition. That's just how it's going to be. Now, just by way of recap, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Just by way of recap, remember Nehemiah chapter 1 deals with the call of Nehemiah. You recall God called him to a specific work to rebuild the wall surrounding Jerusalem that had been down for over 160 years. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king in Persia, Artaxerxes. And God took him from his everyday routine and made him a champion to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. God is looking for champions today. And then in Nehemiah chapter 2 is really about Nehemiah praying and planning for the work that was ahead of him. A goal without a plan is only a dream. And if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And Nehemiah, he waited patiently on God. He worked with all types of different people, and he was willing to wrestle with problems that confronted him. And as a result of the good hand of God upon him, the people responded to the call, arise and build. And God's people should always have a plan, and we should always have a large and ambitious plan to do great things for God. What do you say? And then chapter 3 is working the plan. Nehemiah gets things organized. How do you work your plan? And Nehemiah chapter 3 shows us how that takes place. To get the job done, everyone needs to rally to the work. And that's what happened in Nehemiah chapter 3. You had goldsmiths and priests and others who came together to build this edifice, to build this wall to protect the city of Jerusalem. And we discovered from the pen of inspiration that the secret of success is when God's people work together, collaborate, coordinate, communicate together for a finished work. And so if we only had chapter 3, we would think that there was no setbacks, no difficulty, no opposition to the work that Nehemiah and the children of Israel were performing there in Jerusalem. So-and-so, chapter 3 tells us that so-and-so built this gate, and this people over here built the wall to this point, and next to them, these people built the wall, and so on, and you just go down the line. It sounds as if there were no problems at all when you read chapter 3. Oh, but that wasn't the case at all. It never is. Chapters 4 through 6 of Nehemiah show us that there are some problems to overcome, and there are some problems to overcome in life as well. There was problems to overcome in the process of the building of the wall. I'd like to show you just an image up on the screen to give you a bit of an idea, and you'll notice the cycle of advance and resistance that you read about starting in Nehemiah chapter 3 all the way to verse chapter 6. And you'll see, I won't go through every single verse, but you can see chapter 3, great advancements made, all the people rallied, they pushed forward and they started the work. But then you get to chapter 4 and you meet resistance. A little bit further into chapter 4, they continue to advance in the work, and then there's resistance again. Advance and resistance, advance and resistance, advance and resistance. This cycle really shows that the Christian life can be one of conflict. There will always be opposition, and it's a fundamental law of nature. It's enshrined in physics. To every action, there is a equal and what? Opposite reaction. Wherever there is movement, there's going to be what? Friction. There's always going to be friction. Wherever God's people begin to do some work for God, the opposition is mounted from the enemy. The enemy gets worked up, rallies, and seeks to oppose the work that God's people seek to do. And when we read the book of Nehemiah, we really see the great controversy being played out. Nehemiah, we see in Nehemiah the person of Jesus Christ, who rallied his people, who came, left the throne above and came and essentially sacrificed and identified himself with his people and came to do the work that God had given him to do. In the enemies of God's people, and we'll read about them in just a few moments, we see Satan, we see the devil seeking to oppose the work that God had given Nehemiah to do. You see, the enemy, he essentially wants to get God's people sidetracked. That's really he wants them to give up completely. He doesn't want them to do the work that God has given them to do. And even though it was God's will for the wall to be rebuilt, he didn't stop the opposition from coming. Even though it's God's will for us to grow strong in faith and to labor in his cause today, God doesn't remove all the opposition. You see, if you respond properly, opposition will drive you to greater dependence upon God and to a greater determination to do what he has called you to do. But if you yield to opposition, if you give up, if you throw your hands in the air, if you quit the race in discouragement and settle for a mediocre Christian experience, then that's it. You'll just give up. That's it. That's what the devil wants. But God is looking for champions today. He's looking for champions. As a little quote from the fifth volume of the Testimonies, Inspiration tells us, to stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are what? Are few. This will be our test. God is looking for champions today who will endure the test, who will be few in number, but they are nonetheless champions for God. They will stand for in defense of the truth, and they'll stand in defense of righteousness in these last days. You see, Satan never bothers with half-hearted individuals who are content with just a status quo Christian or spiritual experience. But if you are a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ, then watch out. The name Satan means adversary. That's what he does. He's committed to opposing God and his people, especially when they are serious about doing God's work, when they're serious about exalting his name for God's glory. And that's true on a personal level. As long as you live with one foot in the world, living in according to the world's values, then and the world's goals, then Satan, he's not going to bother you a whole lot, you see. You can go to church, you can even pray, and you can even read your Bible, and he won't mind. But the moment you wake up from your spiritual lethargy, then the devil gets concerned. And then he stands up and then he seeks to oppose you in your walk with him. This also applies to churches. This also applies to spiritual leaders in the church. Whenever godly leaders attempt to rally God's people to advance his kingdom, opposition will hit. Satan doesn't mind when churches gather together to sing and to hear soothing sermons about how the Bible can help you achieve personal success. The devil's not so much concerned about that. Those churches are no threat to his domain, to his kingdom. But when a pastor preaches the gospel, when the spiritual leader opens the Word of God and brings forth the gospel, the everlasting gospel, and sinners are convicted of sin, and they come to Jesus with repentance and contrition, and they fall at his and they fall at his feet and say, Jesus, come into my heart, renew me, revive me, let me help me to become more like you. Then watch out. Then watch out. When a pastor calls the flock to obedient, holy living in a wicked world, look out. When the pastor directs the vision of the flock toward the unreached and to those who haven't heard the everlasting gospel, then watch out. The enemy is committed to opposing the work, that kind of work. And essentially, you and I, we need to be ready for opposition and to know how to respond to opposition when it comes. You see, the first defense against the enemy is to be aware of how he plans to attack you. Let me say that again for someone else's sake. The first defense against the enemy is to be aware of how he plans to attack you. And we'll be looking at the various forms of opposition and resistance and how it all takes form and shape and how we're to respond here this morning as we look at Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 4 and 6. Nehemiah chapter 4 and 6 deals with opposition coming to God's people from the outside. The next time we're together, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 5, which deals with conflict and opposition on the inside. And so we'll talk about that the next time. But today we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 4 and chapter 6. How to respond to outside resistance. Remember, God is looking for champions today. Now, there are three names when you read the book of Nehemiah that you just have to get used to reading about. Their names are Sanballat the Horonite. He was really from Samaria. He was a Samaritan. Tobiah, he was an Ammonite. He was an Ammonite official. And Geshem, he was the Arab. Some say he was from Moab. So you first read about this unholy trio in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 19, and you're welcome to go there with me. They show up when God's people have rallied. They have the intention to begin building the wall. They say, let us arise and let us build. And immediately, as soon as they have the intention to do something good for God, to do this good and great work, the enemies appear upon the scene. And what do? Verse 10 tells us that two of the three were greatly disturbed upon hearing that Nehemiah was coming to seek the welfare of the people of the city. And in verse 19, they mocked them. Then you next read about them in chapter 4. So let's go to chapter 4, and you'll notice it follows, of course, chapter 3. Chapter 3, that everything's going swimmingly. The wall is being rebuilt. Everyone, except for the nobles of Tekoa, have rallied to the cause of the work. And then the first words of chapter 4 are what? But. Now, essentially, that word we don't like, especially if we're applying for a job. You apply for a job, Mr. Chris, we're so grateful that you've applied for this job. It seems as though you have the qualifications for it, but. And at that point, you can essentially forget reading the rest of the letter, right? That's it. But cancels out everything else that went before, essentially. And so when we read chapter 3, great things are happening among God's people. They're building the wall, but. And so we look at verse 1. How did the enemy oppose and resist God's people in their important work? And how does the enemy of souls resist us today? Notice, we're going to be looking at the six eyes of resistance. The first one we'll read in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 and 7. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was what? Furious. He was very indignant and mocked the Jews. Jump down to verse 7. It says again, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became what? Very angry. So as the work begins and the people are working, Sanballat, he arrives on the scene and he gets mad. He's mad at what is taking place. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. And the Hebrew word for furious and angry here is burning mad. He was mad. A secure and independent Jerusalem would threaten his hold on that area and undermine his control of the trade route through the region. And that would ultimately hurt his economy. So for the time being, he dropped his differences with the Ammonites to the east, the Arabs to the south, the Philistines, that's the Ashdodites, that's the Philistines to the west, and they rallied and came together, and they were angry at God's people. Now, if you were God's people at that time, you'd feel pretty threatened. They were coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west. They got it from every side. There's no way around it. They were angry over what Nehemiah was doing, and they all came together threatening to stop the work and even by violence if necessary. And so the first eye of resistance is indignation. The enemy uses indignation against God's people to get them to hold up on their work. And have you ever noticed how Satan often uses the anger of others to try to squash the enthusiasm of a Christian? So a young person who gives their life to Jesus Christ, And they make a commitment to follow. Maybe they grew up in a religious home, but it wasn't a spiritual home. There was no real commitment to Jesus Christ, no love for Christ, just formal religion. And the young man, the young woman gives their life to Jesus. They come home, they tell their parents what's going on, and the parents get mad. They get angry at them. Why? They get angry at them. They shouldn't be angry. They shouldn't be angry at their son or their daughter. And what about spouses? Spouses are married, maybe for a couple few years, maybe 10 years. The husband, the wife, they commit their life to Jesus Christ. And their husband or their wife gets mad at them. Why are they mad? You think that they'd be glad, for example, if their kid who gave their life to Jesus isn't doing drugs and running around getting girls pregnant. You'd think they'd be happy about that. But they're mad because their kid gets serious about God, and when that happens, it threatens their lifestyle, you see. It threatens their self-centered lifestyle. And the same thing happens when a wife meets Christ or a husband meets Christ. Zeal for God convicts her husband of his wicked ways, and he responds with anger. Satan's aim ultimately is to get us to cool our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't let someone who is angry at you get the better of you. You just can't. See, when you encounter opposition, you have several options. You can run from it. You can hide from it. You can dodge it or go around it. You can try to maybe meet a compromise. Or you can meet it head on and go work right through it. You see, the last approach, meeting it head on, working right through it, is usually the biblical way, the best way. And so how did Nehemiah deal with the indignation, the anger the red-hot anger of Sanballat and his confederates. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 4. Let's read verses 4 and 9, and then we're going to jump to 6. Am I on the right track here? Yes, I am. Yes, we are. Okay, let's go to Nehemiah chapter 4. All right, and so look at this, verse 4. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity." Verse 5, "Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger against the builders." Look at verse 9. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because then we set a watch against them day and night." Jump over to chapter 6 now, and we'll look at verse 9 and 14. How did Nehemiah respond to anger? Look at verse 9. "For they all were trying to make us afraid." Now, at the bottom part of verse 9, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." And again, verse 14, "My God, remember Tobiah, Sanballat, according to those their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would make me afraid." And so what did Nehemiah do? How did he respond to anger? He prayed. And his prayer was pointed prayer. Often we face opposition, and when someone gets angry at us, the first response would be to get angry. That'd be the first thing to do, to get angry. But our first response should always be prayer. Should always be prayer. John Bunyan wisely observed, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. You see, prayer reminds us that God is in control. We need his intervention, but it also reminds us that he's in control. Even when someone's attacking us, even when someone's going after us, he has allowed this trial for a reason. And so in prayer, we submit our hearts to him and acknowledge our trust in him. And you notice that Nehemiah's prayers were specific. They were pointed. It wasn't just, "Oh Lord, just bless me." It was a specific prayer for the hour, for the moment, for what he was dealing with at that particular time. And someone's going to say, "Well, what about that little prayer there in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4? It doesn't seem to fit with love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Should we pray as Nehemiah prayed, calling for judgment upon our enemies? In this prayer, you need to understand that this was not a prayer of vengeance. This was not a prayer of vengeance. As a matter of fact, you'll see these types of prayers throughout the Psalms. "Lord, judge my enemies, those who are coming after me." Rather, this is a prayer that God would act as judge to those who are opposing the work of God. It's not a personal angst that spurs this prayer. This is asking God to intervene and to intervene with someone who's interfering with the building up of the walls, with building up of God's work, you see. And so we can pray that type of prayer as long as we don't have spite in our hearts and bitterness in our hearts, and ask God to intervene when we meet opposition. And so someone is mad. Someone is mad. Well, then don't let that stop you from working for the Lord. Pray pointedly, but remember, if anger doesn't stop the work, Satan has another tool under his belt. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 2. Nehemiah 4 and verse 2. And so it says he was furious and he was very indignant. That's Sanballat. And what did he do? He mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now, even back in Nehemiah chapter 2, upon hearing that the people were rallying to the work, Sanballat mocked Nehemiah and he mocked the Jews. In Nehemiah chapter 4, they gathered within hearing distance of the walls and the workers, and they asked a bunch here of sarcastic questions. Do they think they complete the project? Who do they think they are? They're just simply a bunch of priests and goldsmiths, and how do they know how to build a wall? What do they know anything about that? And won't the wall be feeble when the wall is built? They talk about just a little bit further on in verse 3, if a fox lean up against the wall will just fall over, because these guys don't know how to build walls. And so the enemy comes, if he can't get you with indignation, he'll get you with insult. And after all these rhetorical questions, you probably, very likely, his associates, Sanballat's associates, roared with laughter. You're a funny man, Sanballat. Satan frequently uses ridicule against those who take a stand for the Lord. You see, if you become a Christian, you stop smoking, you stop drinking, you stop fooling around, you stop those things, you keep his commandments, you're obedient to Jesus, you tithe, you sacrifice for the cause of God. And if your family comes to find out, and you let it be known, you should let it know, your family finds out, your work colleagues find out, you'll be mocked. And they'll call you a holy Joe. And then they'll be waiting for you to fall into some sin so they can get on your case about it. Say, we knew it, we knew it, we knew you weren't that different. Christians are just simply a bunch of hypocrites. You see, your commitment to Christ threatens their godless lifestyle. That's why they rise up. They can't stand it. But how did Nehemiah deal with insults? And how should we respond? If we go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 20, this was the first time that Tobiah, his associates, mocked, insulted the Jews. But I want you to notice verse 20 and how Nehemiah responded. He answered and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." In Jerusalem. And so that's what he did. Nehemiah knew that God's hand was on him and that God had called him to the work and assured him that the work would be done. And so what was Nehemiah doing? He was claiming God's promises. He was claiming the promises of God. He was holding on to powerful promises from God's words. So he confidently declared that God was going to prosper them. There was no doubt about that. And so you and I, we ought to also take the word of Christ as our assurance, right? Never allow ourselves to talk in hopeless, discouraged ways. If we do, we lose much. By looking at appearances and complaining when difficulties come, we give evidence of a sickly, enfeebled faith. We need to claim God's promises. Hold on to his word. When the enemy comes to you and insults you, and he points out your weaknesses, because that's exactly what happened here. Who do you guys think you are? And if a fox leaned up against the wall, it'll just fall over. You're not builders. Was there truth to what he was saying? Yeah, there was some truth to what he was saying, but the other stuff wasn't true. And that's what the enemy does, kind of mixes insults with truth, error with truth. How did he respond, though? With powerful promises. So when the enemy comes to you and he insults you and points out your weaknesses, claim the promises of God. You say, you call yourself a child of God. Look at what you did just the other day. You rise up and you say, I have looked to Jesus. I've confessed my sin. And he says he is faithful and just to forgive me my sin. I am a son. I am a daughter of God because the word of God says so. I've met the condition for these promises and I am his and he is mine. We ought to claim God's promise. What do you say? And resist and oppose the enemy's desire to insult us and derail us from the work that God has given us to do. There was another thing that Nehemiah, how he responded to the resistance from the enemy. The enemy insulted the Jews, but that didn't stop them working. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a what, friends? A mind to work." And so the whole wall wasn't built up, but it was all joined together around the city and had been built up to about half its height, whatever half the height it was supposed to be, but it built up to about half the height. So what does it say here? They were able to do it because the people had a what? A mind, they had a heart to work. And so when we have passionate purpose, it'll keep us from being derailed by the insults of the enemy. The people kept on working and they had a heart and they put their mind into the work. We ought not chase down the enemy when he insults us. They didn't allow the enemy to threaten their threats to get them unfocused off the issues. They had passionate purpose. They just kept building the wall. And pretty soon, the enemy on the outside weren't looking over the wall anymore. They were having to look up to them to insult them. And that's pretty important to consider. Now, I understand that insults hurt. The saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me," is untrue. It doesn't work that way. Ridicule and mockery do hurt. But this should never be an excuse to stop doing what God has called you to do. You should just keep on going forward. Actually, when you're insulted, You're simply receiving what Jesus has received. And we ought to count it joy when we fall under those circumstances. I'm not saying that we should like them, but we should count it all joy because Jesus has gone before us. So what do we do when insults come? When he comes, we face them with what? With prayer, with fervent prayer, pointed prayer. And we face him with God's powerful promises and with a passionate purpose. Keep on working, keep on serving. Don't give up. Pray and work and pray, Ellen White says, and see what the Lord will do for you. What do you say out there? All right. So, but remember, if indignation and insult don't work, the enemy gets more aggressive. And we go to verse 7. Intimidation. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 7. Now it happened. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, the Philistines, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became, and we read this earlier, very angry. Notice verse 8. And all of them conspired together to come and do what? Attack Jerusalem. Where are we? To attack Jerusalem, that's right. And to create what? Confusion. Now jump down to verse 11. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to be ceased. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Now Nehemiah's enemies had to be incredibly careful here, since Nehemiah was working under the authority of Artaxerxes. He was given permission to do this. They couldn't just rally their troops and march upon Jerusalem because that would be in defiance of Artaxerxes, and I'm sure they didn't want to face the Persian army. They couldn't just rally their troops or they'd be charged with rebellion. But they could, and they did, use threats of violence, which they circulated among the Jews living near them. And small bands of terrorists could sneak in and pick off a few people who are around the wall there. And Sanballat, he could just tell Artaxerxes that if it was a renegade band that he didn't have any control over. You see how he was working here? The threat of terrorist activity, that's what he was attempting to do here. And it put the Jews under immense psychological pressure. They just didn't know when anyone was going to show up. These guerrilla attacks, these jihadi attacks, so to speak, these renegade bands would come in and just pick people off. That's what they were threatening the Israelites with. And today, friends, Satan still uses subtle or overt threats and intimidation to oppose God's work. If you don't keep quiet about your boss's corruption, you'll lose your job. If you discipline your children the way the scriptures say you ought to discipline them, they could be taken away from you. If you write a paper in defense of Christian faith, the professor may fail you. If you oppose a growing popular lifestyle, then you are a bigot. You see how the enemy works? Threats, intimidation. Didn't stop there. Jump over to chapter 6 because intimidation came again, not just to the people, but to Nehemiah personally. Look at verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 10, it says, afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. And let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. So here the enemy actually combines deception with intimidation. A prophet named Shemaiah didn't appear outwardly to be with the enemy, although Nehemiah would later discern that Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. You read that in verse 12. Apparently, they had also hired, at least influenced, a prophetess by the name of Noadiah and other Jewish prophets to frighten Nehemiah. You read that in verse 14. But Shemaiah called for Nehemiah, and then suggested for the two of them to meet behind closed doors. And where did he ask him to meet? Inside the temple, so that you would be prevented from being killed. So how did Nehemiah respond to this threat on his life, these insults? How did God's people deal with this intimidation that came to them? Go back to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9. We go back to where they're threatening the life of individuals, this guerrilla warfare. Look at verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our, what friends? Prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So how did they respond? With vigorous vigilance. That's how they responded, with vigorous vigilance. In the first instance, Nehemiah prayed first, and then what did he do? He set up a guard. That wasn't showing a lack of faith that God could take care of them. It was showing faith that God would take care of them for sure. They were doing their part. Someone said, trust God and keep your powder dry. It's a kind of the same idea here. Nehemiah was vigorously vigilant to arm the workers. And if you read verses 13 and 18, he posted guards all around the clock. He also put up a warning system, which you read about in verses 18 through 20, so that whenever there was an attack in a certain area around the wall, the trumpet sound would blast, and families would come to rally to that point to help those in need. And it's amazing when you read verse 23 that they were so vigilant they didn't even take their clothes off until they finished the work, except for washing them. Glad that they thought about hygiene during these intense times. Talk about vigilance. They were incredibly vigilant. Now, if a report came to us today and someone put a note here on the desk and I read it and it said that there's a roaming lion out there on the street, be careful. Would you go to your car the same way you normally do each week after services? You probably wouldn't, would you? Would you let your kids run loose outside? Probably not. At least I'd hope not. I'd hope not. You would arm yourself and be on guard constantly for fear that the lion is on the loose. And yet there are a lot of Christians oblivious to the danger that comes from our adversary, the devil, who the Bible says prowls around like a what? A ravenous, roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And they go out into the world not equipped, not prepared to defend themselves, not prepared to do battle. And just like Nehemiah equipped his workers, one with a building tool, another with a sword to defend, we are to put on the whole armor of God. You can read about it in Ephesians chapter 6, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, you see. It's interesting that the pieces of the armor listed in Ephesians chapter 6 doesn't have anything for the back. No defense for the back. Why? Because the Christian never retreats. That's why. They never turn their back. They keep pressing forward. They keep moving forward, you see. But there are a lot of folk who don't put on the full armor of God. You see, if we don't want to fall victim to the enemy, then we've got to set up a defense against him in advance. Block the opportunities for moral impurity coming into your home and into your life. Spending time each day saturating our minds with God's word. Having a network of brothers and sisters in the Lord that you can rally to or will rally to you when you need help the most. No man is an island. We can't do this thing on our own. We need support and help from one another. But to be oblivious to the enemy is to be vulnerable. So how then did Nehemiah handle the personal threat on his life? We saw what the people did when they heard about these potential guerrilla attacks. But what did Nehemiah do when he heard about these personal threats on his life? Now, Shemaiah was claiming to have a word from God to save Nehemiah's life. Hide in the temple while you can, because the enemy's going to come and kill you at night when you're asleep. So come into the temple. How did Nehemiah know that Shemaiah was a false prophet? How did he know? You see, if Nehemiah had followed this counsel, there's two things that would have happened. He wouldn't have been a good leader, number one. And number two, he would have sinned. I'll explain that to you. You see, if he went to the temple to hide, then he would have given an example of what? Fear. He would have been given an example of fear. And word would have spread among the workers on the wall. And they would have what? Feared as well. If Nehemiah had acted in fear and he'd fled to the temple, his enemies would have spread the evil report to ruin his reputation. You can read that in verse 13 of chapter 6. How would he have sinned, you might ask? How would he have sinned? How did he know that Shemaiah was a false prophet? Shemaiah told him to go into the temple. Who only is allowed to go into the temple? That's exactly right. The priests, Numbers 18, verse 7. The priests were the only ones allowed to go into the temple. If Nehemiah obeyed, he would have disobeyed God's law. He would have disobeyed what God had said, you see. If Nehemiah, listen carefully, had not known the word of God, he would have been vulnerable to delusion. But because Nehemiah knew his scriptures, he spotted a fake prophet when the prophet came along. Did you see that? What does Isaiah 8 verse 20 tell us? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them, you see. Be careful when someone comes along claiming to have a message from God. This is present truth. This is new light. A new test question has arisen. Be careful. And don't be shoddy. Don't be slack or lazy and not check it by the word of God and fall into this trap. But check it through the word of God, through the filter of the word of God, because to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. And so if Nehemiah had not known the word of God, he would have fallen for Shemaiah's tricks and his antics, and he would have sinned. And so he knew the word of God. He was vigilant. He studied God's word. He knew it. He was prepared. He had the armor of God on. But if the enemy can't get you with indignation, if he can't get you with insult, and he can't get you with intimidation, he'll get you with intrigue. Intrigue. Go to Nehemiah chapter 6 now. Nehemiah chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall." So what stage of the work are they at? The wall's been rebuilt, but he goes on to say that there are still some gaps because the gates, the doors, haven't been put on in their respective parts around the wall. "That Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm. And so I sent messengers to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work, so I can't come down. Why should I... should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?' But they sent me this message 4 times and I answered them in the same manner." So let's meet together. Let's meet together. And notice the wall is just about done. You'd think the enemy would leave him by now and got the message. But the enemy is relentless and he'll come back again and again and again. And he comes back with intrigue. "Come, let's meet together. We should try to iron out our differences. You're in favor of peace, aren't you? Don't you want good relationships with your neighbors? We're just here to foster mutual understanding." It all sounded good, didn't it? But Nehemiah rightly perceived that their intent was to do him harm. And so he wasn't going to go down for several reasons. Number one, it would take 3 days to go down to Ono, days travel down there, a day to meet, and a day to travel back. It'd be 3 days. The work would be on hold until he got back. So for that reason, he wasn't going to go. Another reason he wasn't going to go is if he did meet with them, they would seek to compromise him. They knew that. And then, of course, he knew that they wanted to kill him. They wanted to take his life, be ambushed along the way. And it would be reported on CNN or Fox News or somewhere that Nehemiah, great man, has now died. And the truth wouldn't come out, you see. The truth wouldn't come out. Satan still uses all sorts of innocent sounding appeals to lure believers into his trap. And I've seen it time and time again. He's not playing games. He repeatedly uses the trap of luring a young Christian person into a relationship with someone who is not of their faith or even of their religion. And it's a problem. It's a real problem, friends. Of course, the unbeliever is a nice guy, a nice gal. A drunken, abusive bum wouldn't lure you into a trap, would he? But a nice, good-looking, successful unbeliever who promises to go to church with you after you get married, might just do the trick. And they might be a Christian, but they might not love this message. They might not believe this message. And great compromises will be made in that marriage. And generally, the compromise is on behalf of the Adventist, not the other person. I've seen it so many times. And this can be just very dangerous. Many pastors, many Christian leaders also get lured into Satan's trap of compromising sound doctrine for the cause for unity. And I've heard it over and over again. The Bible does not say that the world will know us by our correct doctrine, but by our love for one another. So we need to set aside our differences, and come together on areas in which we agree on. And so pastors and churches and denominations set aside truth for the sake of false unity. You see, there's a strong ecumenical pull, and it's even a strong ecumenical pull on the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we are not to respond to the call to meet together for the sake of becoming more like other churches, adopting their worship styles, adopting their practices, adopting their doctrines. Oh, no, no, no. God has called us to a specific work, a holy work, a high calling. We will not come down to stop this great work that God has given us to do. And so the messengers were sent to Nehemiah four times. So if you can't beat them, what do? You beat them down. That's what you do. Four times. And what did Nehemiah do? Four times he sent back the answer. I am doing a great work. I'm not going to leave it to come down. Why should I stop working and come down to you? What part of no don't you understand? How many times, listen carefully, how many times, no matter how many times something is repeated, if it's wrong, it will never make it right. It doesn't matter. There's been a push for some time in our church to acclimate the membership to different types of worship services. We saw this when we were in Canada, pushed forward by the leadership. All types of rock music and crazy things coming in for our young people. And they kept on forcing it, kept on bringing it. It never made it right. It never made it right. And then because we want to ordain female ministers, we'll put it in our magazines, we'll put them as guest speakers at large events, we'll wear down the membership to accept it just by normal, we'll make it normal, you see. See, no error can be made truth by repetition. It just never happens. Never happens. And so be on guard, be vigilant, and personally it can happen. Remember, the devil will come to us, you'll resist him, he'll go for a time, but he's just going to come right back. He won't leave you alone. He'll hit you again and again and again with the same temptation to try to wear you down. He'll bring pressure to bear. But how did Nehemiah respond? He had plain priorities, very clear in his mind. I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. I cannot come down. He wasn't being arrogant. It was just that he knew that what God had given him to do was important, and he knew he needed to do it, and he wasn't quite finished with the job. Walls without gates were as effective as no walls at all. The job needed to be completed. His priority was to finish the wall building. He didn't allow any unnecessary meeting with the enemy to detract him, but from this one aim. And God today is looking for last day champions. Our chief priority, friends, is what? To proclaim, to live and to proclaim the three angels' messages, you see. To get distracted with other things, even good things, would be to yield and to capitulate to the enemy's schemes. And we can't do that. We've got to be faithful to God no matter what. But I've got to remind you, if the enemy cannot get you on indignation, on insult, on intimidation, on intrigue, he'll get you with innuendo, with gossip, and with lies. Look with me now, verse 5 through 7. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me before, the fifth time. I sent them four times, I gave him the same response. Now the fifth time, the servant, same one, comes back, and now he has an open letter in his hand. In it was written the following. It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Look at verse 9. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. So after four frustrating attempts to lure Nehemiah into ambush, the enemy uses another tactic. He shifts tactics. He sends an open letter to Nehemiah that contained a false rumor accusing him of plotting rebellion and becoming king. The word was that he hired prophets to spread the word around Jerusalem. The letter also contained a not-so-veiled threat that if he did not want these nasty rumors to be circulated and get back to King Artaxerxes, then you'll meet with us. Then you'll meet with us. By the way, where was it that Nehemiah was called to meet with them? In the plain of what? Oh no. Whenever you're called to a meeting place, just respond, oh no. Oh no. When you know there's a trap, oh no. When you know they're trying to delay you from doing what God asked you to do, oh no. All right, just remember that. Oh no. So this was an open letter. And so those who were carrying the message would read it, they'd share it with others, and rumors just spread like wildfire. That's how gossip spreads, like a virus from person to person, growing malicious as it travels. Invariably, such rumors attack the character and the motive of a godly leader. Did you know what Nehemiah was planning? Did you? No wonder he's working so vigorously on that wall. He's got ulterior motives. Now we understand what's going on. So how do you respond to innuendo? How do you respond to lies and rumor and half-truths? How did Nehemiah respond to the scheme of the devil? And how do we respond when something is said about us? Now, it's something that we have to get used to. We have to get used to these difficulties. Let me share this statement with you from Christian Service, page 173. It says, the experience of Nehemiah is repeated in the history of God's people in this time. Those who labor in the cause of truth will find that they cannot do this without exciting the anger of its enemies. Though they have been called of God to work in which they are engaged and their course is approved of Him, they cannot escape reproach and derision. It is coming and it keeps coming and it will come. This is something we've just got to get used to. So how do you respond? How do you respond? Nehemiah chapter 6 verses 8 and 9. Notice he says, then I sent to them saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hand. So since this was an open letter with a serious public accusation against Nehemiah, he didn't remain silent. First, he sent a message back to Sanballat, telling the truth, dispelling the fake news, and firmly denying the charges. And then he shot up another one of his sentence prayers. He knew he couldn't chase after it and come to his own defense. First, it would take time away from building the wall, and second, there was nothing more that he could have done. And so he just left it in God's hands to take care of. Will God come to the defense of his own? Yes, he will. He did it for Nehemiah, and he'll do it for you as well. We should pray to God for wisdom as to whether to remain silent or to reply to some false accusations. But however we respond, pray and keep on working. Keep on doing the thing that God has asked you to do. And what was the result of Nehemiah staying the course? Well, you read about it there in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. It almost sounds anticlimactic, doesn't it? It's as if the record says, well, that's what we expected. We shouldn't be surprised that the wall was built. God has been with us. We've worked hard and God has blessed us. When the enemies and the surrounding nations saw that the wall was completed, they lost their confidence. They had to admit that this work had been accomplished because of God. All of the enemies that Sanballat had drawn into his plots now had come face to face with Almighty God and what he could do for his praying and his working people. Even though Nehemiah and the workers on the wall had worked hard, not even their enemies attributed the success of the work to them. Rather, they knew it was from God. And that should be a role model for us as well. We should work as hard as if the success depended upon us to finish God's work, all the while leaning wholly and totally upon the Lord, remembering that unless He builds the house, unless He guard the city, we labor in vain. And so we read, so Satan gave up the battle and went home, and Nehemiah and the Jews lived happily ever after. I'm seeing if you're awake. I know the sermon's been a little long. I'm wrapping up now, That's not what happens. Nehemiah won the victory, but Satan was still on his tail. Look at verses 17 to 19. He comes now with something different, another scheme, infiltration. And in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. Many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan, and married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Tobiah, the governor of the Ammonites, was probably a half-Jew. His name actually means Yah is good. Furthermore, he was related by marriage to two influential Jews. And he had business contracts with these nobles who were building the walls. They were not only in frequent contact by email, but they often told Nehemiah about Tobiah's good deeds, and they reported Tobiah things that Nehemiah was saying. You know, Satan always uses this type of work, this such espionage, He infiltrates the ranks of his church with secret agents that profess to be believers, but their hearts are not in the world. Their hearts are not in the work, they're in the world. Jesus talks about them. He talks about the wheat and the tares. They're in there. They're in the church. They undermine godly men like Nehemiah, who expose their spiritual indifference and sin. And they undermine the work of the church. So how did Nehemiah respond? We're not going to look at it right now. That's coming up in the next chapters. But essentially, he responded with revival and reformation. That's what was needed next. The wall was rebuilt. Now it was time to work on the people. Ask God to help build up the people's lives through revival and through reformation. As we continue to study, we'll look at that a little bit more. But we have to understand, friends, that compromise compromises the work of God. We're either all for God or we're not for God. That's how it is. Jesus said, you're for me or you're against me. No one in between. Nothing in the middle. And you know, when worldliness comes into the church, and you see this with the Jews, Tobiah, you read about Tobiah later on in chapter 13. Somehow he managed to put his personal belongings in the temple. And Nehemiah found out and he said, no, I'm not going to stand for this, Tobiah. So he threw all his clothes out and put them on the street and said, you're not coming back to the temple. I really hope that each of us will ponder the Apostle John's warning, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So how are we to respond to resistance? When resistance comes, when you face opposition, meet it head on. Claiming the promise of God, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear. I heard about a lady who never spoke ill of anyone. A friend told her, I believe you would say something good even about the devil. Well, she replied, you certainly do have to admire his persistence. She's right. He is persistent. Satan's a relentless foe, but he's also, friends, a defeated foe. He might be a lion seeking whom he may devour, but he's been severely wounded because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. You don't need to be overcome. You can overcome by God's grace. And when one day, when it's all said and done, Christ will sit you down on his throne, just as he overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne. God bless you today.
Like the brave.
Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you that you, in your word, have shared with us and shown us how the enemy seeks to oppose your work. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We're forearmed, and we're ready to continue the fight, Lord. Equipped with a building utensil in our hand and the sword of the Spirit, the word of God in our other, we go forward to build the wall. Oh Lord, help us not to faint. Help us not to be discouraged. Help us to face bravely the opposition that might come our way. And when it's all said and done, may we know that in the end we'll hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of the Lord." Lord, we long for the day to see Jesus face to face, when all opposition will end, when the devil and his foes will be destroyed. Oh, we long for the day of peace and tranquility and quiet. But until then, help us to stand like the brave. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.